I hope you do. I hope that you know, that God's judgment no longer rests on you, but that you have been saved from that by the work of Jesus Christ. If you know that you are saved from the wrath of God because you're a good person, you don't know anything. You are deluded and deceived by the evil one. We are saved by Christ's work alone. Now, I say that not because I'm a smart person or I know how to put words together, but because the Bible tells me so. God's perfect word. And so let's go to God's word and look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And hopefully today, to give you more assurance or some assurance regarding our salvation, or perhaps some rightful warning. Romans chapter 6. As Paul is writing to a group of believers, reminding them that they are indeed saved. They are made as if they had never sinned. The term there would be justified by the work of Jesus Christ. And Romans chapter 5 deals with that. We're sort of jumping in the middle today. I want to look at a 30,000 foot view of Romans 6 and some words of encouragement. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. Or God forbid, as your translation may say. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, your slaves are the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, our Heavenly Father, would your Holy Spirit burn these words into our hearts and into our minds. The wages of sin, the wages of self-righteousness, the wages of seeking to live by the law is death. Death physically and death spiritually. But thank you. And your free gift of grace in Jesus Christ for all who rest in Him, though we serve you in righteousness, for all who rest in Christ, there is now eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And if you would, be seated. In a sermon on this passage, Martin Luther wrote this: "For your baptism," perhaps Rebecca should be thinking of this, and those of you who have been baptized as well, thinking of this, "for your baptism is simply an overwhelming by grace, a gracious overwhelming whereby sin in you is drowned, so may you remain subjects of grace and not be destroyed by the wrath of God because of your sin. Therefore, if you let yourself be baptized, you give yourself over to gracious drowning and merciful slaying at the hands of your God, and say to Him, 'Drown and overwhelm me, dear Lord, for gladly would I henceforth with your Son be dead to sin, that I may with Him also live through grace.'" Those of you who have been baptized, do you know what you have done? Those of you who seek baptism today, do you know what it is that you're doing? This morning's message is not for Rebecca alone. It is, in a sense, a baptismal sermon, but Rebecca is not the only one who may need to hear this message. If you are here today and you have been baptized, it might be good to be reminded of what baptism is signifying. What has supposedly been true of you who have been baptized as believers into the Lord Jesus Christ? For some here, perhaps you are wondering about the things of Christ. And what does baptism mean? And why, of all the people who have ever led religious groups in the past, why should I follow Jesus alone? The answer is in our text that we just read. And I hope to point that out to you even more clearly. Why Jesus alone is our hope. And some of you are here and this issue of assurance does plague you. How can I know that indeed I am in Christ? And some of you think you are in Christ and you need to be warned that you are not. And the clues of how I say that and why I say that are in this text as well. You know, this issue of assurance is what drove Martin Luther as a young monk to the Scriptures. He was already a priest doing all the rituals on a formal, professional level in the church. And yet, he could not be satisfied that he was safe before what he knew to be an angry God who was going to punish for sins. And he went to religious festivals, and he would take pilgrimages, and he would pray long, arduous prayers. He would try fasting to the point that he would make himself sick, and doctors would have to come and to attend his wasting body. He believes that even his life was shortened because of the number of times and the severity of his fastings during those years where the Lord was searching him out, and he was searching the Lord out. He would go and visit museums of relics of the saints of the past. Anything that he could do to calm and salve his mind and soul that he was safe before God, but all of it was for nothing. Until, as a monk, teaching the Bible to newer monks in the books of Psalms and Romans, which is why I've wanted to concentrate on Romans 6 today and in the Psalms, and also in the book of Galatians, he began to see something unfolding in the Scriptures that we are not saved by our works, but we are saved by the work of Jesus Christ. And when he began to realize that he is justified before a holy God by resting in Christ, Martin Luther, in many ways, came alive. And the fires of Reformation began to spread as the reteaching of what the old church had taught, that we are justified, we are brought into right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, began to take root again. This morning, as we look at this passage, let's perhaps look at this in the standpoint of three main characters, if I can use that terminology. One, the character of sin. Secondly, the character of Christ. And then the character of you and me. And first, let's look at the severity of sin. Listen, God does not wink at sin, and neither should we. It's not that he just doesn't wink at murder. Of course, that's an affront to him. But he doesn't wink at that little bit of gossip that you pass off as a prayer request either. He doesn't wink at little white lies. He's a holy God. And fire goes before him, consuming. And sin is the reason why God is angry. Let's look at the severity of sin for a moment. In the verses that we have read today, I want you to see that sin dominates. This is not outlined for you, so let me give it to you so that you can write it down as we go. Sin dominates, and sin downgrades and desensitizes, and then ultimately sin destroys. Sin dominates, sin downgrades and desensitizes, and then sin destroys. Sin dominates. Look here at Romans 6:6, if you would. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our old body, or our body of sin, might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves. Notice the terminology there of sin. That sin is reigning in us in verse 12. Sin seeks to reign over at us. We need to realize that even in the beginning chapters of the book of Genesis in the Bible, we are warned that what? Sin is crouching and seeks to master over you. Well, if you're honest with yourself, you know that sense of sin crouching. There's that sarcastic word, that biting word that's just at the back of your tongue in a conversation, and you know it's crouching, ready to spring forth out of your mouth. Or there is that root of bitterness that is crouching in your heart, and you're just looking for one little wrongdoing on somebody else, and it wants to spring forth and bitterness and shower the person in front of you with all sorts of evil. Your mind, lustful thoughts, crouching and springing, ready to be let loose in the rest of your mind. Sin is crouching and seeks to be our master. Sin dominates us. And look over in verses 16 and 17. It says here that you are slaves. Again, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience. But thanks be to God. And that phrase, if you can, if you're comfortable in marking in your Bibles, mark underneath that. But thanks be to not my self-efforts. I have attended a self-help promotion tour that now I am no longer slaves of sin. I don't just think happy thoughts of myself and reorientate myself in terms of the way I see myself in the mirror. No, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart, that from the form of teaching to which you were committed. It is God's work. It is God's work that transforms us from slaves of sin to slaves of righteousness. If ever I've said this over and over to you, and I need to say it over and over to myself, because we over and over want to take credit for the good things in our lives. If anyone ever asks you, why are you a Christian? How is it that you became a Christian? Make sure that the main noun of the next sentence out of your voice is God. God rescued me from my sin. God convinced me of my sinfulness. God showed to me a Savior worth believing in. God provided a way of salvation in His Son. God transformed me from an enemy to one who is a friend and even considered as a child. God is the one who converts me and transforms me. But thanks be to God, though we were slaves of sin. Now, what we hold as a group, a body of teaching that says that we are totally depraved, that does not mean that we are as bad as we could be. Are every single one of you axe murderers? No. Have every single one of you robbed banks? No. But we have had murderous thoughts in our heads. And we have sought to rob God of His glory from time to time. And we have wanted in our hearts, heart of hearts, to live like the world more because it just seems easier. We're slaves to sinfulness. Either the acting out of sin or even our motivations. Listen, you can have as your motivation and still be depraved, sinful, a slave to sin, the idea that you're going to help a little old lady across the street every day. Well, Pastor Ken, what's so sinful about that? Well, it's sinful if you're hoping that any time that you're helping that little old lady across the street, she thanks you. Because now you have your reward now, don't you? You're doing it in the hopes of recognition, at least maybe her recognition. If not, maybe others along the street will see you helping her. Oh, isn't that a nice man? And now you're seeking the approval of men. Or that you seek to help that little old lady across the street so that God will notice and somehow put that on your good side of the balance sheet and somehow credit you for righteousness in that regard. See, if the action itself may not be sinful, the motivation behind it may be sinful. And some of you are looking at me like, is our pastor against helping little ladies across the street? Absolutely not. Do it. But do it for the glory of God and not for your own. Sin dominates us. It dominates our outward actions. It dominates our inward motivations. This is why the writer in Isaiah says that even our acts of righteousness are like filthy rags. Because in our hearts, they're tainted with sin. Sin dominates us. Wants to reign over us. And does not let go of us. And we are in chains to sin, waiting for someone to rescue us free. Sin also, I use the terminology, downgrades and desensitizes. And I'm looking here at verse 19. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in what? So you are practicing sin, and the result is what? More sinfulness. Sin takes you on a journey ever downward, ever expanding to explore the outer regions of more sin. Not because it's so horrifying, but in many regards because it's so enjoyable. Which is one of the deadliest poisons of sin. If sin made us pang with pain every time we committed it, we wouldn't be sinners so joyfully. But usually it pangs us with pleasure and tempts us to go on even further. Sin is downgrading to us. It leads us further and further away from the righteousness in which God has called us. And then, as we are slaves to sin in verse 20, when it says you are free in regard to righteousness, it doesn't mean we were free to practice righteousness. It means we were free from the need to do any righteousness. We are just dull to the issue of righteousness. We're happy in our unrighteousness, even as we're going further and further into it. This is why we are told in the Scriptures not to give a toehold, not a toehold or a foothold for Satan. Why? Because that toe becomes two toes, becomes three toes, becomes the whole foot, becomes the leg, becomes the thigh, becomes the hip. The more that we travel with Satan, the more he's going to encourage us to delve into the realm of sin. This is why we are told to what? Flee. Not to play around with, not to be safe with our sin, you know, keep it within certain boundaries, but we are to flee it because sin dominates us and encourages us to go further and further and further into sin and desensitizes us to the need for righteousness. And then, as Paul says in the remainder of this chapter, sin destroys. In verse 16, does it say that sin results in death? And then again in verse 23, for the wages, the earnings, what you rightly deserve from sin is death. This was the experience even at the beginning of time with Adam and Eve, those literal first parents of ours, that when they sinned, death was introduced into the world, death to their bodies, though for a time they lived long. But every day from the first day of biting into that fruit, they were decaying. Whereas before they were living. But from the first moment that they entered into sin, their bodies were decaying and eventually did physically die. And there was that death which is separation from the one whom they had previously enjoyed such intimacy with. Sin, my friends, is savage with us. And we do not need to play footsie with sin. We need to be savage in our resistance against sin. I'm just going to get to one of the points of the sermon. How do I know if I'm saved? Am I truly savage against sin, or am I diving headlong into it on a continual, regular basis? If you say that you love Jesus, but long for the next moment that you practice sin, I cannot guarantee your soul. In fact, I would warn you that the two don't go together. And your sin, your practicing sin, outweighs your professing of Christ. I'm going to hold off the rest of that thought, but I want you just to sit on that for a moment. Just saying Jesus is Lord is not enough to rescue your soul. Matthew 7 tells us that there will be those who are cast away who say, Lord, Lord, did we not? So here we are, underneath the dark cloud of the severity, the savageness of sin. But thanks be to God that Paul does not stop on that side of the equation. He introduces another character to us, and it is the character of Christ. It is the work of Christ that Paul begins to point us to. He points us first to the death of Christ and then to the resurrection of Christ in order to encourage the saints and to admonish the saints. He points us to the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. The death of Christ having to deal with the power and the penalty that is due and over us as unbelievers. Those of us who walk around, wallow in like a pig in its mud, happy in its sin, and when God sovereignly, through His Holy Spirit, brings us to an awareness that we're sinning, and then we cast our eyes to Christ, why Christ? Why not Confucius? Why not Buddha? Why not Joseph Smith? Why not to some angel in the sky? Why not to some sun, some other galaxy away, or some alignment of stars to begin to fix this condition of sinfulness and separation from God? We're told why. In verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. What Jesus did on the cross had to do with our sins. While you and I were under the power of sin, Christ breaks the power of sin on the cross for all those who join Him on the cross through faith. We are united with Him, says in verse 2. I believe that's the verse I'm looking for. What verse am I looking for? Thank you very much, Naomi. For if we have become united with Him, okay, how do we unite? Do we get in our time machines and travel back? Or do we somehow go ahead and erect a cross out here in the front and we all take our turns hanging on the cross? No, we unite with Him in His work done in the past by faith, trusting that what Jesus was doing, the Son of God, was doing on that cross, was crushing the power of sin in our lives and taking away from us, removing from us, the penalty of our sins before a holy God. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. His death does away with the body of sin. His death crushes sin's mastery over us. Christ's death frees us from the power and the penalty of sin. Well, then why do I sin? I'll answer that question in just a few moments. No, I'm not trying to stand up here and teach you that you are somehow able in this life to be perfect without sin. But you are able to live this life from underneath the power of sin to rule and be your master. The short answer is, you know why you sin? Because you choose to. Which is even more damnable, if it could so be, then when you were a slave to sin, blind and dead in your sinfulness, unaware, unconscious, numb to the things of God. No wonder you were sinning. You were dead to the things of God. But now that you are supposedly alive to God, how dare we sin and spit in the face of God again? Do you see why that sin is much more hideous? Because we actively choose it, having been released from the power of sin by the work of Christ. There is no more for the devil, or there is no more for the believer, the devil made me do it. Christ has crushed the devil. And though he may whisper in your ear, you have the Holy Spirit within you, and he who is within you is greater than he who is in the world. The work of Christ for us, that we would never die again. Christ dead and buried, and then Him resurrected. Well, if Christ takes to us, you've got to follow the imagery here. If Christ takes to the grave in His shame the sins of the world, and He is raised in the glory of God the Father, hey, is there any sin in the glory of God? No. None. So if He's raised in the glory of God, where does that leave your sins and mine? Buried. Buried. Never more to be thought of by the Father. That is good news. Christ is not just buried for our sins, but raised in the glory of the Father. He is resurrected. His death has to do with sin, and His resurrection has to do with hope and promise. And we who have been united with Him by faith, this is why we baptize the way that we do, fully immersed into the water, the burial of Christ. We're joining Him being buried, and our sins remain. We are overwhelmed by the flood of God's grace and come up clean and walk in a newness of life, in a life that is marked by living, true living, and sanctification, righteousness. We live with Him, and as He was risen from the grave, as Malachi would say, risen with healing in His wings, all those who are joined to Him, we have not only died, but we are made alive in Christ. That is why the text of the message sermon titled today is to be dead, but yet alive. We are dead to our sins, and yet alive to God. Why, therefore? Those of you who are wondering about Jesus, and you've been coming for a while, and you've been searching, you've been reading your Bibles, and you're thinking to yourself, you know, why Jesus? Why must it only be through Jesus that I can go to the Father? Because only Jesus has buried your sins. Every other religion tells you, work a little harder to scrub yourself clean. Now, they may not use that language, but they'll say, one more pilgrimage, one more lit candle, one more ritual, walking through a maze somewhere, one more praying through a series of beads, one more time, one more good action for you to do, one more life to get it right. Which is a lie from Satan, for we what? We die once, says the Scriptures. We die once, and then the judgment. This is the life we get it right. Every other religion, every other religious grouping, every other religious teacher tells you, do more, do better. Only Jesus says, done in me. This is why you come to Christ. He is the only one who did not leave you to set your own sins straight. He came to take away your sins so that you would be free to be intimate again with the Father. He is the one who has done all that work for us, and the only one to have claimed to take away sins from those who are in Him. Notice, if you will, though, that as we're enjoying this fact that Jesus has rescued us from our sins and set us into life and righteousness, notice the name that is used, I think purposefully, throughout Romans 6. It is what? Christ Jesus. Not Jesus. Jesus, the sweetest name I know. Now, is Jesus Christ the sweetest name we know? Absolutely. There is no other name under heaven by which any man may be saved. But He is Christ Jesus. He is the Master, Deliverer, Lord of my life. Which moves us then into this third category, this third season of the message I want us to move into. And there is the severity of sin, but thanks be to God, He sent His Son while we were still helpless in our sins. The Father sends the Son comes, the Holy Spirit is now convicting men and women around the whole globe of their need for such a Savior. Thanks be to God that God did not leave us to ourselves, but He gave us His Son. But that brings us now, as this one category of sin in general is dealt with, and the great category of Jesus Christ is promoted, then it comes to us. What does that mean for you and me? What are the effects for believers? And there are two. Let me make sure I phrase this right for the grammarians in us. There is a transformed life and a transforming life. There is a transformed life and a transforming life. Or if I'm going to keep the plural from the effects for believers, there is the evidence of transformed lives and transforming lives. Those who believe on Him, those who have been baptized into His baptism of death, those who have been buried with Him and our sins supposedly forgiven and taken away and buried there, and our life of sin buried there, and have been raised to a newness of life, there are certain things that are already true of us. I am now, in verse 10, alive unto God. That is true. That now I have been set on my feet with my face towards God by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am now dead to sin. If I am a believer in Christ, I am no longer interested in the fancy glitterings of sin and its pleasures that it brings to me.
I am dead to that if I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am freed, verses 7, 18, 22. I am freed from sin. It no longer has mastery over me. It no longer has allure over me. It no longer has power over me. I am no longer under the penalty of sin. Now that I am in Christ, united with Him, baptized into His death, raised with Him, I am now a slave of righteousness. That is my identity. I am a slave of righteousness. And I am even right now living in the realm of eternal life. I do not have to die to enter into eternal life. I go from life to life. I am now living in eternal life. This is true because of what Christ has done. And when I have joined my heart with Him by the working of the Holy Spirit convicting me, these things are true. We walk in the newness of life. And it's almost as if Paul is saying, those of you who are baptized in Christ, did you not know what you were getting into? Do you not know what is true of you? In fact, four times in this chapter, he uses that phrase, knowing. They are to be reminded and aware of what is true. In fact, twice, two of those four times, he puts it in the form of a question. Do you not know? Do you not understand the meaning of your baptism? It is not so that you were rescued from the realm of darkness so that you could be rescued from the penalty of God and therefore go live life any way that you want to, but any way that He wants you. He who gives you life. He who gives you power. He who gives you a newness to life. But Paul would say it this way in Colossians 2, 12 through 14. Having been buried with Him, very similar language, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Thanks be to God. All our transgressions have been forgiven. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, zeroing it out, not just bringing it down to one little more act of you to do, but in Christ Jesus, all the certificate of debt has been zeroed out, canceled out, consisting of decrees against us and which were hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, nailed it to the cross, and we are done. We are alive in Christ. We are transformed. We are different. We are new creations when we are joined with Christ. That is the way that God sees us. God sees us as the righteousness of His Son. And in one respect, He sees us already having been perfected. That is the way that God sees you. There is a transformation of our lives. Sin, though it was dark, and though it was a horrible master, and though it looks to be a mountain before us, is nothing to the overwhelming flood of God's grace through Jesus Christ. God's overwhelming grace through faith in Jesus Christ absolutely washes away all the mountain of the sin of our lives. You may be here this morning, and you're thinking, but my sins are too great. And I will say it again, don't think so highly of your sinfulness. Think much more highly of God's graciousness to all those who turn to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are transformed. Do you not know? And I believe the reason why Paul's just cramming on that intellectual issue is because if we knew who we were in Christ, we would begin to act more like who we are in Christ. Which brings us to this second point. Not only are we transformed, but we are also transforming in our lives. Grace. Obviously, Paul's having to deal with a little bit in the community that he was writing to. There's a fancy word called antinomianism, which if you break all the roots down, simply means they were believing that there was no law for the Christian whatsoever. They were saved and they could do whatever they wanted to do. They could even sin. But now that they lived in grace, it was all covered, and so God was no longer going to be grieved by their activities. And Paul is obviously addressing this early form of this teaching. What should we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase, which is the argument of Romans 5? You know, our sins are great, but God's grace is greater. And then someone sort of just twists the Scripture, just like Satan does, even from the very beginning. Well, if God enjoys to give grace to overwhelm my sin, I'll just sin some more so God can enjoy giving me more grace. How absolutely diabolical. Those who are rescued from sin want to sin as least as possible. They want to sin less and less each day, not more and more, so they can receive God's grace more and more. What a hideous, diabolical... The language that Paul uses here, some of you know this, I'm not teaching you anything new, but in verse 2 where it says, may it never be, or God forbid, we're told by those who know the Greek language that this is the strongest possible negative that Paul could employ in writing. Absolute no way! Do we keep on going in our sin because we're knowing that God is going to overwhelm our sin with grace? Or maybe it just, can I put it a little bit more the way that you and I might think about it? Well, I'll go ahead in this sin because I know God will forgive me. May that never be amongst those who have been baptized and united with Christ. Grace is opposed to sin and seeks to destroy sin, not to increase it or strengthen it in our lives. Notice that he gives to us in verse 12 a negative, and in verse 13 a positive way of looking at this issue of sin in our lives. So I'm a believer and I'm joined and I'm trusting and thankful that the way that God sees me is righteous. And I'm thankful that the way that God sees me is as perfect. And the way that God sees me is as indeed a new creature. But Pastor Ken, I know I don't always feel that way. And I know I don't always act that way. Does that mean then, Pastor Ken, that one sin is keeping me out of heaven? No. But the practice of sin may be. Now, Pastor Ken, you have just got me totally confused. Because I've had private talks with you, or I've looked on your website, and I've heard you preach, I've heard you say that God will not, you've even said today, God will not lose any of His children. And I absolutely believe that. I've heard you say that once saved, always saved. No, you've not heard me say that. What you have heard me say is the saints will persevere in Christ. Just because you prayed the prayer at the end of some crusade or some revival or some service and got saved, I cannot give you assurance that you're saved forever. The language of the Bible is that those who persevere in Christ and who present themselves on a continual basis towards righteousness, those who know and those who obey as a practice of their life are persevering saints. Some of you are still looking at me like I'm not exactly being clear, so I'm just going to continue to hammer the statement until I make it clear. Pastor Ken, are you saying that if I say that I'm believing in Christ, but man, I'm battling this sin, and I really am struggling, and I fight tooth and nail, but every once in a while, Pastor Ken, I'm weak. Are you saying that I cannot have assurance of my soul? I'm not saying that. I'm saying you can because you're fighting against that sin. What I am warning some of you is that you are giving this voiced acknowledgement. Rebecca, I'm going to pick on you a little bit today. It is not enough that you give this voiced acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus Christ.
if you do not also not let sin reign in you. Do not. If you are one who wants to have a sense of assurance that indeed God is real in me and the Holy Spirit has control of my life, not give control of your life over to ongoing sin habits. This is what Paul is saying. Look at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments. Notice the language here. It's not one sin and you're out. But if you're giving evidence as a regular part of your daily life of sin reigning in you, if you're giving evidence in your daily life that you're presenting your body, your mind, your ears, your eyes, your nose, your hand, the will of your heart over to sin, then no assurance can be given to you and ought not be given to you. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. There's an interesting thing that every once in a while when I do a word study, something interesting happens. Something like that happened this week. And so as we're looking here at these verses in verse 13, and it talks about as instruments of unrighteousness and instruments of righteousness. This word instrument does not mean like to use your life as a holy guitar for God. It's not that kind of instrument. It's not let your life be a holy harp unto the Lord. Who are you making music for? That's not the word. And I don't know why the New American and the NIV and the KJV all uses this word instrument. In our modern day thinking, we're thinking these things. But in the other locations in the New Testament, where this word is used, it is the word weapon. It is the word used weapon. And in one reference, it is armor. So that what is the imagery behind this word is warfare. Do not present the members of your body, eyes, ears, tongue, hands, arms, legs, feet, heart motivations, do not present the members of your body to sin as a recruit for Satan, ready to be used as his weapon. Rather, the language that Paul uses is present yourselves to God as those alive from dead and your members as a weapon of righteousness to God. And so that the picture becomes, as I wake up in the morning, whose army am I identifying with? In the middle of the afternoon, this afternoon, and we are all fallen people, and we begin to squabble a little bit. I need to take a moment and my life and Holy Spirit, what kind of weapon am I at this moment? For the Lord or against His people? Those who have been transformed, those who can rightly say that they are alive to God, also are those who are presenting themselves to be used as the tool or weapon of God in the lives of those around them, not as a tool or weapon against godly people or godly principles. For sin shall not be master over you. Why not? Because Christ has crushed it. There's a negative and there's a positive. Do not sin. Do not present your members as, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. But there is also the positive. Do present yourselves as instruments of righteousness to God. So that I need to orientate my thinking that it's not just enough not to be bitter
and walk around with my hand over my mouth. That's taking care of the negative side of the Christian admonition here. But the positive side, I will seek opportunities to speak words of edification and of kindness and of mercy and of soothing and healing from my mouth. Not just enough that I not be selfish, but that I actually do something for somebody else, even if it means my own hurt. Not just enough not to lie, but to tell the truth. We may have experienced this as children growing up. And there was that moment in our sinfulness that we did not tell the whole truth. Were our earthly parents pleased that we just left it at we did not lie when we did not tell the whole truth? Neither does our Heavenly Father find that to be commendable. We do not just merely not lie, we speak truth. We do not merely not complain, we express thankfulness and appreciation. We do not merely seek advantage over others, we seek justice. We do not merely not hold a grudge, we forgive and seek ways in which it is possible to live at peace with someone else. We do not merely avoid slander, we speak praise. Will this be easy? Read Romans 7. And the answer is no. Even Paul confessed that there were times that he wrestled with this. However, the key was for Paul in 7 and in 6, who am I keeping my focus on? Who am I presenting myself for? Am I living my life in the Holy Spirit, or am I sowing my life in my own selfish desires or in worldliness? It is easier to live righteously when we have before us the work and ministry and person of Jesus Christ and His ongoing power in us in the Holy Spirit. When that moment of temptation comes, what do? We go to the Word, and we can even say out loud, I do not have to commit this sin. The power of God resides in me, and I can say no. And some of us are able to do that all on our own. Some of us need the help of each other. I do not think it a shameful thing to call another and say, I'm struggling. I know that I can say no to this, but I'm not feeling the power of the Spirit right now. Can you pray with me? Can you read the Word of God with me? Can you hold me accountable? Can you come alongside me in this moment? Am I in Christ? Am I united and baptized and obedient? Well, who are you presenting yourself to on a regular basis? As an instrument of righteousness or unrighteousness? I'm not talking about earning your salvation. I'm talking about those who claim to be saved, to be rescued from the wrath of God, whose sins are buried with Christ and now live with the newness of life. I'm speaking to you, those of you who believe and are trusting in Christ. Then you can be assured of your salvation if it is your heart's intent and heart motivation to be continually presented, at any given moment, presenting yourself as an instrument of righteousness. Notice one of the phrases that Paul uses here Romans 6. And he says about their obedience from the heart. I meant to mark that and did not. Verse 17, you became obedient from the heart, which means what? You did not become obedient and conformable to some outward list of rules and do's and don'ts pressed upon you by a culture that you want to impress, or pressed upon you by parents who want you to behave a certain way in your house, or pressed upon you by your corporate setting in terms of what is ethical and what is not. But those who have truly been born again, those who are united with Christ, there is an obedience that is welling up from within them, from within their hearts, as the Holy Spirit takes residence, teaching us what is right and wrong and true and false. We do not need laws. We need yieldedness to the Holy Spirit bringing to our minds the truth of Scripture. Am I in Christ? What am I presenting myself to? Am I in Christ? Am I inwardly obedient? Now, with a Christian, having said all that, will the believer occasionally, regrettably, sin? Yes. And that sin is buried as well. But I cannot emphasize enough, the heart of the true Christian is to not want to sin. And wants not to at all. Notice that in Romans 6, the all-encompassing aspect of this newness of life. It consists of the mind, 6 times he says, to know. It consists of the will, obedience from the heart, the issue of doing this from within, and it is an issue of actions. Not just an internal intellectual believing about God, but it is also the willing to be and to do all that God would have me to be and to do, even in the external actions of my hands. This is the expectation of true believers. Of those who have truly been united and baptized, they will also truly, continually be presenting themselves as instruments of righteousness. True believers do not play with sin. They flee from it. They do not make excuses for their sin. They confess it. True believers look to practice righteousness. They do not look to practice unrighteousness. Thanks be to God that though there was sin and we were lost to it, thanks be to God that He brought Christ. And thanks be to God, in verse 17, that though you were slaves of sin. This is a heavy chapter, and yet He is able to encourage them. He's speaking words of encouragement to them that they have indeed become transformed. These are words of confidence on their behalf. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. May it be said of each one of us that that is our testimony. Thanks be to God that He has transformed me by the work of His Son, by joining me with Christ. He has transformed me from a slave to unrighteousness to a slave of righteousness. Colossians 3, 1-3. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, my heart is heavy and yet excited. It is excited to know what You have done in Christ. It is exciting to think of who I am in Christ. Freed. Brought to life to live for You. able to serve you because of your grace and your mercy. Able to be called your child. I who once was dead in my sin have been made alive unto God. I am free. I now have eternal life because of Jesus, because of His work. But Father, I confess to You, even as I preach so boldly, I confess to You I have too frequently and too willingly presented myself for unrighteousness. I have not sought to control sin within me. By the supernatural power and person of the Holy Spirit, I have let sin reign. And I am broken about that. That is a good thing. For in Your kindness You are warning me. Father, if I truly desire to say I am united with Christ in His death, may I also be united in the newness of life. May I be glad to say that I am a slave for righteousness. And may I be eager to look for any opportunity to so serve You. And Father, as a pastor, I'm burdened because if I feel this way, others may as well. And I have a dual heart, Lord. On the one hand, I want You to comfort and to give assurance to Yours who are Your children. I do not want them to suffer. I do not want to have them suffer wrongly with a lack of assurance. I would have us all take seriously our participation in sin and be heartbroken that it grieved You. But as they hide themselves in You, Lord, as their tears perhaps fill their eyes, as their hearts begin to break, at that very moment, Lord, when they are turning again to You and repenting and again understanding what it means to be baptized in Christ and now to be a weapon of righteousness, and they long for that to be true, Lord, would You, at that moment, as they're beginning, Father, to understand that, would You press in and give great assurance to them that they have not fallen out of Your grip, that Christ does not need to be re-crucified for them. They do not need to be reborn a third or fourth or fifth time. But give them assurance as Your children that as they repent and return to You, You are willing to forgive. But I also, Father, am burdened for those who live under a false sense of assurance. That they pray the prayer to get into heaven, but they have not been living heavenly since and care very little to. They give very little attention to what they say or do or think or what activities that they are a part of. There is no inward or outward signs of righteousness, and yet because of some prayer prayed 5, 10, 15 years ago, they feel assured, Lord, would You please break down that self-deception? we, with our minds, and with our wills, and with our hands, prove ourselves to be those who are hiding in Christ and living in the power of His resurrection. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.